is a great honor to be able to stand before you for just a few moments and share with you from the scriptures. I was thinking in my mind, my introduction to Appalachian Bible College was really Appalachian Bible Institute. And there was a man who was speaking to a small mission group. My dad was a missionary, has been a missionary for over 50 years. And that man's name I had never heard before, but this guy could really play tennis well. And his name is Lester Pipkin. And Lester Pipkin, to this day, I cannot remember the exact date. I wish I could. I can tell you what he preached on. I can tell you what he's like on the tennis court, because I actually played with him tennis the next day on the tennis court. He preached on the Holy Spirit, and I was captivated by the way he absolutely owned that pulpit when he spoke. I loved the animation. I loved the passion that came from him. And so I can say that was my first introduction to ABI, and then it became very cultured and refined and scholarly, and now Dr. A is the head of it. And I am so grateful to be a friend to Dr. Anderson. He has been a dear friend over these years, especially the last 14 years for me in my own personal journey with Central Baptist Theological Seminary. Dr. Anderson is very, very gracious, very kind, and loves the Lord, loves the Word. And we're very grateful for the Appalachian Bible College students that are right now on our campus and making a great impact for Jesus Christ. I knew that I would have just a couple of minutes to share with you, and I want to just give to you, without going through a sermon as such, but some thoughts that are going through my mind that I'm going to speak tomorrow in chapel, and I also will be sharing with you at the banquet tomorrow night, all out of one specific text. And when God brought this text in my mind, I'm thinking, Lord, I don't know if this is the right text for people at Appalachian Bible College at a homecoming. And I had no argument with the Lord, but I'm just thinking in my mind, Lord, how are you going to put all of this together? Because the text the Lord has had on my mind is about a servant of God whom God raised up in an era that was absolutely one of the great difficult times in the children of Israel's history. There had been 101 years of incredible difficulty with a few bright spots. It began with a woman of the 20 kings of Judah. There was a woman who was a king-queen. Do you remember her name? Athaliah. All right? 841 B.C. Her son ruled for less than a year. Athaliah takes over. And Athaliah begins a downward skid for Judah that lasted till Hezekiah came onto the scene. And it was in 740 BC that God reached down and touched two men. One was a little bit older than the other. Both of them called of God to serve the Lord in very difficult times. One of these men is going to stand in Jerusalem and look all the way over into Samaria, and he is going to prophesy that Samaria is going to fall, and Samaria will indeed fall, 2 Kings chapter 17. It will indeed fall within 20 years of this man's prophecy. His name is Micah. Every year on Day of Atonement, the last three verses of Micah are read, and it has been century after century after century after century. The last three verses of Micah. I would encourage you to read those three verses. That is not my message. This is just a devotional. But those last three verses also have some acting that go with it. And you read those last three verses, and if you happen to have a Scofield Bible, it'll tell you about the acting that takes place with it, because there is a footnote there in the Scofield Bible. But that's not the guy I'm thinking of. His name is Micah. Micah had a ministry of about 40 years. Even Jeremiah refers to Micah in Jeremiah chapter 26, refers to Micah and his ministry. It was a profound ministry that had all kinds of incredible things happen. And really, we don't know if any converts came out of it. We know that Samaria, what happened there. We know with the Assyrians coming down and taking Samaria and just taking those 10 tribes and what happened after that, only the Lord knows. But there was another guy. Same year, called to the Lord. He was not saved, so God had to save him first. His conversion and his call and his commission is in the same chapter of the book that is identified by his name. It is the longest book, prophetic book of the Old Testament. What is his name? Yes. Chapter 6. And you don't need to turn there. But I would just say their thoughts are going through my mind because for 101 years, you have got an incredible decline. Every now and then there was a bright spot. There's a Joash who was just 7 years old, and there's a priest that takes him under his wing. But as soon as a priest goes off the scene, then Joash just actually kills the priest's son. The priest's son's name was Zechariah. It is a very dark time. And so what does God do in dark times? In very dark times, God does the unthinkable. Because we just heard your testimonies. God is sovereign. God is in control of all things. And so God looks down and takes a young man, and we don't know if history is true or not, but he had a man, he was a man, a young man who was a historiographer in the king's court, if tradition is true. He had a very bright mind. He could string nouns and verbs together. He was quite a speaker, definitely an incredible writer, as you read the 66 chapters of Isaiah. And you find this man, before he's going to minister, has to see the Lord. And so the way Isaiah puts his book together is unlike the other prophets, like Jeremiah, like Ezekiel. The way Isaiah puts it together is that in the first 12 chapters, he puts together these chapters in a very powerful way. The first five chapters are what I would call a preface or a preface. And when you read the first five chapters of Isaiah, it opens up with these words, "I call heaven and earth," God says, "I call heaven and earth to be my witness. An ox knows its owner. A donkey knows who owns him. But Israel does not know me. So I call heaven and earth to be my witness." And this is what's going to take place in Israel. And you read these first five chapters, and it absolutely just cuts your heart when you see people who have such an incredible beginning, the Abrahamic covenant. And you walk through with kings like David and Solomon and the Word of God and all of these things, and these people don't know God. So what does God do? He calls a no-name. He raises him up, but first he's got to show him himself. And these are the verses that begin chapter 6 and verse 1. And Isaiah lays the preface, and as he lays the preface, I think the preface highlights the words that are found in the first three verses of Isaiah in chapter 6 and verse 1. And I'm going to speak tomorrow on Isaiah chapter 6, but there's just so many thoughts going through my mind. I'd like to share a couple of those with you. And these are the words. Listen to the power of the word. In the year that King Uzziah, what's the next word? He's the only prophet that marks his ministry by the death of a king. In fact, the book or the chapter of Isaiah is full of death. The death of the king. I'm among dead people. At the very end, the tree is cut down. It's dead. A stump is left. The motif of chapter 6 is deadness, picturing the first five chapters. Absolutely dead. No hope. By the way, I would just say to you that the first 12 chapters of the introduction and chapter 12, if you just read, you want a blessing, just read chapter 12 of Isaiah. It's all full of singing and salvation. I love the way God works. But we're still in chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. And how did he see the Lord? Just run through in your mind how he saw the Lord. Listen to these words. The Lord is pacing back and forth because he's concerned about what man is doing. Is that what yours reads? It doesn't read that way in the English or the Hebrew. Here's what it says. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. Isn't that great? He's sitting on the throne. And when you read the first 5 chapters, the first question that would come to your mind is, where is God? I mean, look at these people. Isaiah says, I saw the Lord, and I saw him. He is sitting on the throne. Remember Psalm 2? Remember all that goes on in Psalm 2? What's the Lord doing while all the nations are raging and imagining vain things? What is the Lord doing? Pacing or sitting on a throne? You see it here. I saw the Lord sitting on the throne. Number 2, he was high and what? He was high and lifted up. He's in an exalted position. And I would say to you that I think this is what Paul was thinking of in my own mind in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16, when Paul speaks about the immortal, invisible God who is sequestered. No man can see him. He's in this incredible, brilliant light. There is a sense here, the unapproachable God. He is high and lifted up. He is sitting on a throne. And what's the third part of verse 1? And the train fills what? Fills the temple. No man stands in the temple when God is there. He is alone. He is sovereign. He is exalted. And the train of his robe fills the entire temple. No man is worthy to be in this temple. This is God. This is not the God who can't figure out what's going to happen tomorrow. This is not the God of open theism. This is not the God who doesn't have all the details worked out yet in his mind, so he's working on it. This is not the God of Rabbi Kushner, who, when his 14-year-old son died and he's trying to figure out why good things happen to bad people, he writes this book because basically there are so many things in the world and God is a good God, he just can't keep up with it all, and my son slipped through the cracks. This is not the God who forgets. This is not the God who is unloving. This is not a God who is sort of sitting way out there and I can do what I want to do and I pull him down like a Santa Claus when I need him and I need you, God. And then when I'm done, I put you back on the... This is not the God. This God is sitting. He is exalted. He is the robe filling the temple. And then verse 2 gives us an incredible picture of some seraphs. Seraphs in the Hebrew means burning ones. The Hebrew text is powerful. It duplicates the language. Burning ones, 6 wings, yea, with 6 wings. It's interesting. In the English text, we don't have that. But that's the way it comes across. He says, I see the Lord. And then I see these seraphs, these burning angels, these burning seraphim. And each one has 6 wings, and it duplicates in the Hebrew text, 6 wings. With twain, with 2, he covered his face, 2 covering his feet, 2 he did fly. So it stood above the throne, and the last word is fly. So get the idea. Standing doesn't mean static. They're moving around. What it means is this is their position, a created position. These burning angels, and there are many of them, not just 1 or 2. There are many seraphim. And they're flying back and forth, and they are speaking to one another with incredible language. In fact, the language is given to us in verse number 3. It says, they cried unto one another and said, what are the next 3 words? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Let me just say, this is the first part. Lord of hosts, Yahweh Zabaoth, an interesting term, introduced to the Old Testament scriptures by a prophet named Samuel. In 1 Samuel, you have the first usage of Lord of hosts. And it is used in connection with a woman who has no children. And she's married and she's got a rival who does have children. And this woman beseeches the powerful God, and that's what Yahweh Zabaoth means. It means this powerful God who leads the armies, but would listen to this barren woman who has the power to accomplish something that's upon her heart. Give me a son. And Eli saw her lips and thought she was what? Was drunk. No, she said, I'm pouring my soul out, and you know the story. But it's Yahweh Zabaoth. It's this powerful God. And now we see from the lips of Hannah, we see these words coming from the lips of Seraphim. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Now, everything up to this point has been about heaven. Everything up to this point has been a view of a vision that God is dealing with this young man has been a vision, and it's about this temple, and here's God, and here's his exalted position, and here's these seraphim. But notice what happens at the last part of verse 3. The second part of their music, the second part of the concert, the whole earth is what? In the Hebrew text, whenever they, like Greek, when they want to emphasize something, they might begin with a word. It may, in English, sound weird to us, but the way it would be emphasized would be this way. Because in English, if we want to emphasize something, we can bold, we can italicize, we can do all kinds of things in our language, but you know, they didn't do that back then. So what they would do is they'd place a word for emphasis and put it at the very beginning. And this is how the author puts it: full the whole earth of his glory. Full the whole earth of his glory. And here's what's taking place. Isaiah is seeing heaven, and all of a sudden the seraphim say, the earth is absolutely brimming over with the glory of God. And I'm thinking, wait a second, I just read the first five chapters of Isaiah. It's all about sin. It's all about people who are going against God. And here the seraphim are singing, the whole earth is full of his glory. So let's bring it to our context, okay? We know that creation shows the glory of God. Doesn't the Bible tell us somewhere about that? Where does it say that to us? Psalm 19, all right? The heavens are a secretary to the glory of God, all right? Okay, so we'll all say, sure, go out. My wife and I drove. And we're coming from Virginia Beach, and we're coming up to the mountains, and we get to see a tree that is actually turning a different color. The beach is not, we're way behind you guys, okay? But how beautiful that is. And, okay, I see the glory of God in creation. Number two, what about circumstances? That gets a little tougher. You see, from heaven's perspective, the whole earth is full of his glory. Okay, circumstance. Is there a verse somewhere that helps me with that? Anybody know Romans 8:28? And we what? And we what? Circumstances. You know, make sure you don't take verse 28 away from verse 26 and 27 of Romans 8. What's happening in verse 26 and 27? Can you tell me? Yeah, the Holy Spirit. And there's groaning taking place. And the Spirit looks at our weakness. And we don't even know how to pray. I mean, the most basic thing of life, Paul writes in Romans 8:26, we don't even know how to pray as we ought. So you know what? God knows that. So he has the Spirit who is coming alongside with groanings that are just outside human comprehension. And the text says in verse 27 this, that so the Father knows the Spirit and the Spirit knows the mind of the Father. So there's this incredible communication going on. So verse 28, so that we know all things are working together for good. Make sure you don't take 28 by itself. Because I tell you, there are things in life, and there is no way. You listen to the words of a doctor. You've been there to those different places. You know what it's like to minister to people who are hurting. Yeah? And then all of a sudden, you know, and we know it almost seems trite unless you go back two verses and know that the Spirit understands that we don't even know how to pray. I was praying for healing. And Jesus has prayed in John 17, I pray that they might be with me. You know, as a pastor for 27 years, I'm just telling you, men and women, and you know, that we just have to trust the character of God. There are just times you just have to trust the character of God. You just have to trust what the Spirit is saying to the Father and what the Father is saying to the Spirit, because it doesn't make sense. And I'm hurting, and the people are hurting. And there are people who are struggling. God, how in the world am I going to minister to them? And I come back always to the very same place. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? The character of God, can I trust him? I mean, can I trust him? Hebrews 11:6 says it is so important to God that we trust him that without it, it is impossible. You are not even able to please him. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. But he that cometh to God must believe that he, present tense, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Okay, so creation, okay. Circumstances, the whole earth is full of his glory. Circumstances, Spirit talking to the Father, Father talking to the Spirit, so I know. Okay, I can get there. Let me give you one more C, catastrophes. Here's a young guy who has a dream. And the dream is that his sheaf stands and everybody else's sheaf bows down. He is very willing to share this with his brothers. Okay? And before you know it, you know the story. And before you know it, now this guy who has the dream that he is going to be the leader finds himself shackled. And finds himself in a location that this is not my dream. And God elevates him. And then all of a sudden, since Satan is never silent, he finds himself in prison. And when you begin to add it up, because at age 30, he finally becomes that sheaf that stands, but you're looking at 13 years in the life of Joseph, from the time the dream comes, you're going to be the leader until the time he actually becomes a leader. And for 13 years, he's in bondage. Or the psalmist says that the fetters, remember, they were cutting his wrists and his ankles. Catastrophe? How does Genesis 50 end up when dad dies and the brothers sheepishly come? As they come to him, they fabricate a story. And the story that they fabricated was that dad said before he died, please be careful, don't hurt us. And Joseph looks at him in tears, and what does he say? You meant it for catastrophe. God meant it for good. It took, You know, Joseph learned this. It wasn't, you know, going through. And I'm just saying to you, men and women, here from heaven's perspective, the seraphim were flying around. The first five chapters are written of Isaiah, and it looks very bad. And when you look at chapter 5, you have this incredible song of the vineyard, and God says in this song, I made you for this, and you're not doing what I made you to do. And you come to this end of chapter 5, and when you read the last verse of chapter 5, read it tonight. In the last verse of chapter 5 that ends the preface before he sees the Lord, these are the words it says. It says, behold, the land is dark and there's sorrow, and the light is darkened in the heavens thereof, period. In that year, I saw the Lord. And he was sitting on a throne. And he was high and lifted up. And no human could be in this temple when he's there. His train filled the temple. And out of nowhere comes the blast of trumpets from seraphim as they are speaking to one another. And they say, the whole earth is full of God's glory. And here's where I will end. Before God ever uses this young man in service, which is going to last almost 60 years, before this young man ever is used of God, you have this experience of this young man being able to have his eyes taken off of the circumstances around him, chapters 1 to 5, and placed upon the Lord. And the moment his eyes are placed upon the Lord, and he hears from heaven's perspective that the whole earth is full of his glory, a number of things happen in the text. But the bottom line is, God gets a messenger. God got a messenger. And men and women, what is needed today? What is needed today is for men and women to see God from the Scriptures. Jesus said, search the Scriptures, in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which what? Testify of me. Lo, in the volume of the book it is, Hebrews 10, written of me. People who have a vision of God through the Scriptures, they see the Lord by the word of the Lord. That's 1 Samuel chapter 3. They see the Lord by the word of the Lord, and their lives are changed. And the circumstances of life and the catastrophes of life all of a sudden are now equal to the creation. Because God is in the business of creating out of ashes life, out of catastrophe grace, out of error truth. I mean, this is the way God works. So when you come to Isaiah 6, and this is only introduction, and we can't say this tomorrow, but I'll say this to you, brothers and sisters, tonight, that there is such a powerful flavor that is flowing through Isaiah 6 that I don't want to stop. I want the rest of the story. So we'll see you tomorrow. But let me encourage you. Can I encourage you? Just encourage you this, that it looks so dark out here. It looks so dark. But where is the Lord? He's on his throne. He's high and he's lifted up. His train fills the temple. And from heaven's perspective, they're saying, hey, if you really see, you'll see the glory of God if you really see. Sometimes I've seen it through tears. Sometimes I've seen it through brokenness. And sometimes we see it through joy. But regardless of my circumstance, my catastrophe, God is creating something for his glory and for his honor. The whole earth is full of his glory. Would you pray with me? Lord, you are the one in Genesis 1 that said, let there be light, and there was light. And Lord, it was very dark until you said there was light. And so, Lord, we would come to you tonight as people who are unknown to the world, but people for whom you died. And Lord, you know our name, and you have written our name in a book of life. And you have called us out of a heathen, pagan darkness into your marvelous light so that we might be an instrument in your hands to share with a hurting world the greatness of your name, the glory of your truth, the preciousness of Jesus Christ. Lord, would you take these few words from your holy text and help us to see this is where we fit. And I pray that you would use us. And it doesn't mean necessarily that somebody's being paid full-time in ministry. It doesn't mean they have to be preaching in a pulpit somewhere, even teaching a Sunday school class. It's just a life becomes light when they really see you and are captivated and dominated by you. Then every job we do is bringing glory to your name. Let our works, our light, so shine before men that they might see it and then glorify our Father who is in heaven. These are your words, dear Jesus, and I pray that you would help us to be encouraged to serve you, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. We love you today, and thank you for the great singing. Thank you for these people. Thank you for this time in history. May this be a great investment this weekend. Thank you for Appalachian Bible College. Thank you for Lester Pipkin. Thank you for Dr. Daniel Anderson. These are men who have influenced people through humble lives, who are committed to truth. Lord, we thank you for these men. Protect Dr. Anderson, Mrs. Anderson, we pray. Lord, we look forward to what you have for us the rest of this week. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.